We're in chapter 15 of Romans today, and I think we only got through one or two verses of chapter 15 last week, so we'll just kind of recap those verses and move on from there. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we're talking about the strong in faith versus the weak in faith, and the responsibilities of the stronger in faith, and those responsibilities to bear the infirmities of the weak. Paul says, "Then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Paul talks about infirmities and infirmities of the flesh and different things. And when we think about infirmities, we think about sickness. But in this case, it's spiritual infirmity and spiritual weakness that Paul's referring to. And oftentimes Christians have spiritual infirmity or spiritual weakness, and we would just call it just weakness of faith, I suppose, is what we would refer to it as. Those who have trusted Christ for their soul salvation, but generally in doctrinal areas are weak, and they're just not not real strong as far as Christian doctrine or at least grace doctrine goes, and they don't understand the grace of God as they ought. And so in that case, what we need to do is not to give up grace doctrine, not to change what we believe about grace doctrine, but rather to accommodate those who are weaker in grace doctrine until they catch up, I suppose. And that's right. So we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so what we do or even don't do in a lot of cases ought to be with the weaker in faith in mind. In verse 2, Paul says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And that's a key. We always want to be strengthening those who are weaker. We don't want to weaken them, or we don't want to just let them tread water. Edification is always something we want to have in mind, bringing them along in what they believe. And to just leave them where they are would be a wrong thing. So if somebody doesn't understand the grace of God, to not edify them, to not fortify them, to not educate them on the grace of God, that would just be wrong and really kind of cruel in a lot of ways. But on the other hand, we don't want to do it in such a manner that we destroy their faith in the meantime. So we don't please ourselves, but rather we want to please the neighbor who is weaker in faith for his good, but rather do it in a way that brings them along in the knowledge of the grace of God. So, as Christ, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. No one was stronger in knowledge than him as far as the grace of God goes. And yet, when he went to the cross, he took the blame for all the sins of the world, which of course is really due to the ignorance of the grace of God. And so he took the blame for mankind's ignorance. He took the blame for all of our sins. And in the same way, oftentimes those who are strong in grace and knowledgeable in grace are going to end up taking the blame for the ignorant. Ignorant Christians are oftentimes going to approve those things which shouldn't be approved of. Ignorant Christians are oftentimes going to delve into the worldly and delve into the do things that are not very Christian because they don't understand the difference between Christian and worldly, and then they're going to get blamed for their errors. Well, we're going to get blamed for their errors, and so we're going to get reproached along with them, and chances are we're going to get reproached for them. But that's just the way it is. Paul makes an example of Christ, and he says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." So, when Christians who don't understand what they should be doing and why they should be doing it, and for what reason they should be abstaining from some of the things of the world, Catholic Church and many Protestant churches don't understand why they shouldn't be abstaining from the approval of gay marriage and things like that, and yet they're delving into it, approving it, and even promoting it, thinking that is love and the grace of God and things like that. Sooner or later, that's going to be reproached, and those reproaches are going to fall on us, as well as, you know, we're going to be blamed as well as them. Whenever Christianity gets blamed, we're going to be there. Yep. And just as Christ was blamed for the sins of the world, and he didn't sin, did he? But yet he was blamed for all those things. Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written afore time were written for our learning, that through them we might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope." So, one of the great benefits that we have is the Scriptures, that we can go back and learn from them so that we can have hope and comfort of them. It's a shame of those who don't go back and learn from the writings that were made aforetime and the Old Testament Scriptures that foretell of things to come and the many promises that are ours, and they don't have understanding of those things because, as Paul says, they were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. It fortifies our understanding, it fortifies our knowledge, and it fortifies our faith and therefore our hope. I put Psalm 69 down here as an example, and I wanted to take a look at Psalm 69. So if you'd open your Bible, there's tons of scriptures you can go to, but Psalm 69 is just one that sort of stuck out in my mind, and so I thought, well, we'd take a look at that, and it's not the shortest psalm in the book, but it's one that I suppose we can read in about 5 minutes. And the reason it gives one hope is because of what it, where it starts and then where it goes. If you notice, there's prophetic information, of course. You'll see prophetic lines in Psalm 69, and as in most psalms. But it starts in a tone of despair. So when I say that, you know, through the, when Paul says through the scriptures that were written aforetime, we might have comfort and hope, you'll think, wow, that doesn't sound very hopeful at all. Yeah, but bear with it, and we'll see what happens. So we'll just read through it here. It won't take very long. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. Where there is no standing, I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." So the theme here is those that hate without a cause, and that's very much like what we just read, that Christ took on sins of those who, and he didn't deserve any of it. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." So there's the quote that Paul uses in Romans 15:3. "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak unto me against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." So here David is praying for salvation. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble, hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." There's a prophetic verse about the cross. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrath full take anger hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." So here is the salvation of God. "I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live and seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, and they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So what starts out as complete despair then goes to a prayer for redemption, and then a song of praise and salvation. And when Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You read this, and even in David's darkest despair and times of trial and knowledge of the sins that he had committed, he understood that even amongst those, God was the Redeemer of his soul. So that does bring comfort, and it does bring patience for redemption, and it does bring great hope, and it does bring peace. When we deal with others, doctrine doesn't need to change. Our faith doesn't need to change. But how we see others who are Christian, who have placed their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for their sins, which it has been, we need to see them the same way we see other brothers and sisters who believe much as we do. Paul says in Romans 15:5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ." Be like-minded to the Baptist, be like-minded to the Methodist, be like-minded to even the Jehovah's Witness, who has not, I'm certain that there's probably Jehovah's Witnesses that are saved. But it's you have to be like-minded one toward another, and only then can all glorify the Lord in their faith. That's a hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do, isn't it, Ed? We have to look at one another with patience and be like-minded one toward another, that we, verse 6, may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean, Mike, that everything that we say about every doctrine is always going to be the same? It does not. It does not. Yes, exactly right. It can't be. Because not everybody is going to agree about everything. But is that cause for division amongst the body of Christ? It is not. It has been throughout these many years. It's caused many divisions and many problems and but it, according to Paul, it's not reason to be divisive against your brother and against your sister in Christ. Now, something that you may or may not be aware of. Paul talks about the church here in Ephesians chapter 5, 23. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He calls the church the body here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12. I have to find these two real quick. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, so being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Of course, he calls the church the Israel of God, which is only called that one time, but there's no doubt that it refers to the church here in Galatians chapter 6:16. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." But one of the things, the thing about that is, of course, is that the church doesn't depend upon nationality as it once did. It used to be, if you were born into the descendancy of Abraham, then of course you were part of what was called the church or Israel. But now, Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." What I found interesting was this. One of the terms that we use for the church so very often does not exist in your Bible, which I thought was extremely interesting. You know, much has been made over the years about using a term, this term here, rapture, because it doesn't exist in the Bible. You know, people say, "Well, there is no rapture in the Bible because it doesn't exist." There's another term that we use all the time, which does not appear in your Bible in the context of the church, and that's this: the body of Christ. It appears twice in your Bible, and both times it's in the context of the body of Christ. It would be like Steve's body or Ed's body or Mike's body. And the body of Christ never once refers to the church. So I found that interesting. So the body, Paul calls the church the body. He calls it numerous things. Never once does he call the church the body of Christ. Which is I've called it that for years and years and years. But at any rate, the church, the body of Christ, does not depend upon nationality, but upon faith in Christ. And Paul says in Romans 15:7 that, "Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So as Christ received us, and Paul is writing, of course, to the Romans, and writing to anyone else who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So receive one another who is a believer, as you were received by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes a statement that seems all of a sudden to change gears. But it's not really. It really goes with the statement that was just made. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So receive one another, receive whoever it might be that is a believer in Christ. And then Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that's a verse that I've heard taken out of Romans 15. That's Romans 15:8. I've heard that verse taken out of Romans 15 and used by itself thousands of times to try to make a point that is a false point, that Jesus in his earthly ministry only ministered to the Jews. But that's not what it means. If you notice the paragraph mark, which of course that's not an inspired thing in your Bible, but the paragraph mark does start at verse 7, and the whole thought begins in verse 7, where Paul says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received all of us then, whether you be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, no matter what your lot in life is, unto the glory of God. And then says, now I say unto you that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, and that for a reason, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now the promises that were made unto the fathers, we need to decide who were the fathers, first of all. Anybody have a clue who the fathers were to the circumcision, the Jews?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,
mainly, yeah. That's right. And those promises revolved around a few things. A particular plot of land, and a kingdom, and that they would be a blessed people, and God would be their God, and they would be his people, and that they would be happy and wealthy and prosperous and things like that. And so those were generally the promises that were made by God unto the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the circumcision, or the Jewish people. And Jesus Christ was a minister to those people to confirm those promises. Now, was that the sole reason that Jesus came to earth to minister? So he came and told all the Jewish people that all those promises are fine and dandy, and we're going to take care of them just as soon as we can, and then I'm going to go to the cross first. Yes, Thursday.
Was that to fulfill the law?
He fulfilled the law, yes. Yep, sure did that. Sure did that. Well, it would seem that way. It would seem that that was the major purpose of Jesus' ministry. If you took that verse and that was the only verse in Romans 15, but lucky for us, the chapter goes on, and Paul's thought and Paul's letter continues on, just like most letters don't stop at one sentence. And matter of fact, that's not even where the period is. That's not even the end of the sentence, because the Lord's ministry fulfilled more than just the confirmation of the promises to the Jews. Matter of fact, I can't remember exactly how many prophecies were fulfilled by the Lord's ministry. I think it was like 193 separate prophecies or something like that. Don't quote me on that number, but it was some tremendous number of separate prophecies in the Old Testament that were actually fulfilled by the Lord's earthly ministry. And some of those prophecies concern the Gentiles, oddly enough. And some of those prophecies concerning the Gentiles concern the Gentiles trusting God. And Paul goes on to say that, because the very next verse, let's read these in context together. We'll start at verse 7 so that you can kind of get the whole thought. It's always better if you do that. It says, "Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So receive everybody who's a believer. And then Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So that was his reason for his ministry to the circumcision. And, well, there's an also there. So he had another purpose. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So, let's just stop right there for just a second. So we have a couple different reasons already. So Jesus Christ came to minister, one reason, for the Jews' promises. And two, that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Now, would the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, or would it be after Jesus Christ's earthly ministry? Good question. I knew you were going to ask that. You guys are sharp. But Paul, first, before he answers that, says, "As it is written." Now, every time Paul says, "As it is written," what that means is, I'm fixing to go back into the Old Testament and give you the prophetic verses that talk about what Jesus did. So, he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." So, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, "For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." There's the first verse. So, Jesus apparently confessed among the Gentiles. Must have talked to him somewhere. "And again he saith." So, whoever he's quoting, whoever Paul's quoting in the Old Testament, he's going to quote again, because "again he saith." It's not "again someone else saith." Again, the same guy I'm quoting saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with all his people." So, rejoice, you Gentiles, with all his people, the Jews. Okay? See, all these... all you got to do is read. "And again..." Here comes another verse. "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him," Jesus, "all ye people." Now, I did you all a favor. You don't have to read your entire Bible to find these, because I found them for you. You can... "And again," before we go look at the Old Testament verses, "and again," Paul lets you know who he's quoting. "And again, Isaiah saith." Paul really likes Isaiah. You know what? I think Paul walked around with a pocket Isaiah. Before I ever had a full copy of the Bible, my parents gave me a little pocket copy of Mark. You know, this is appropriate. But they gave me a little pocket copy of Mark to carry around. It was about this big. And I think he had a pocket Isaiah, because that's who he quotes most of the time. "But again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, who's that? That's Christ. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Okay. So, this is Paul's examples of prophecy. Now, you had to get in your Bible for this because I didn't put them on your outline. So, turn to Isaiah in your Bible for a minute, and we're going to look at these. First of all, just turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. This is kind of the fun part for me. This is kind of the fun part for me because I think that it's amazing that these prophecies, to some, they read these prophecies. And they read them and say, oh, these prophecies are so far out in the future. They read these and say, well, these are going to happen, oh, so far out in the future. Like, for instance, you know, if I were to find a piece of chalk or somewhere, you know, if you draw a timeline, you know, there's lots of people here to draw a chart, and you know, you got the cross right here, and then you know, you got the 1,000-year kingdom right here, and this is the time when all these prophecies are going to happen. Right here during the 1,000-year kingdom, the 1,000 years reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to stick all these prophecies right here. And when Jesus is ruling and reigning, you know, because you got a crown right here, that's Jesus ruling and reigning. And he's ruling and reigning over all the earth, and that's when all the Gentiles come to realize that he's the king, and all that stuff, and everybody's, you know, on their best behavior. And let's read the prophecies. Let's read the prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 10. And in that day, so there's a lot of people who would put that day right here in the 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. But you know what? It doesn't belong there at all. That verse doesn't belong there at all. And you know how I know that? Because Paul tells me. Paul tells me. It belongs right here at the cross. Matter of fact, it belongs, I don't want to mislead you, it belongs right here when Jesus is walking around talking. Before the cross. Because Paul tells me that. Paul tells me that. Turn to Isaiah 42. Sometimes I get so excited when I learn something about the Bible that I didn't know before that I just have to share it with everybody else. And this is one of those times. Isaiah 42, verse 10 through 12. It says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, these are verses that many would put right over here in the 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation and all that. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Yes, those are the verses that, Paul quoted there, the first three verses, by the way.
Now, mostly put those on here because you have
singing unto the Lord, praising to the end of the earth.
But they don't belong there. Paul tells me they belong right here when Jesus Christ is walking around
about 2,000 years ago. So you can make note of that. Not all the verses in Isaiah belong right here.
Not all of them do. But there's four verses that I can guarantee you belong right here because Paul tells me they do.
So not every prophetic verse, we
don't have to wait for them all to be fulfilled sometime in the future. Some of them have been already fulfilled.
Some of them were living in their fulfillment. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. So, those who have been attending the study in Mark, this is going to be old hat for you. And you already know the answer. But if Jesus was only a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, then He obviously did not come and say anything to the Gentiles. But that's just not the fact. As a matter of fact, if He came and fulfilled all these prophecies that Isaiah spoke about Him during the time of His ministry, we must be able to find somebody saying something about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we can. Look at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 14. We find Jesus teaching the multitudes, and the multitudes were Gentiles, by the way, because of where they were located. And we'll prove that to you here in just a second. So in Matthew 12:14, when the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him, but when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence. The great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. And from Mark, we know that it was the spirits, the devils that were worshiping Jesus and calling Him the Son of God, and He charged them that they should not make Him known. Verse 16. Then it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, right here, teaching the multitudes of the Gentiles, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, the fifth one now that we know of, about in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Another one being fulfilled by the very ministry of Jesus as he was standing on the street speaking. Prophecies being fulfilled by his ministry. So Jesus came to do all those things. So if he came to do all those things, to speak to Jews, to speak to Gentiles, Paul says, wherefore receive ye one another, no matter who they be, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ didn't discriminate. Christ was willing to speak to any who would receive him as he was the Son of God. So only the hope we have in the promises of God is enduring. Everything else is fleeting, just as the life that we have on this planet Earth, it's as a vapor. But the promises of God are enduring, and they give us joy and peace to those who endure also in their faith. So in verse 13 of Romans 15, Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So place your faith in the one thing that will not go away, and that is the hope of all the promises of God. Here in Romans chapter 15, right about verse 14, I think. Paul wrote, when Paul was writing to the Romans, he wrote many things, really confident that they were capable Christians. He didn't think that they were a bunch of dummies at all. He says in verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But even at that, he felt very compelled to minister, and that for the perfecting of the saints. You know, I understand that feeling, and even though a lot of times we cover some material, it never hurts to cover and cover and cover. The reason being is because the preaching of God's Word, oftentimes it's something that you've heard before, but I myself, through experience, have found that you read a chapter or a verse, and oftentimes, each and every time something else appears from it. You learn something new. And it's always a wonderful thing when something else is open to you, when the Lord sheds new light on things. And so Paul felt very compelled to minister, and that for the perfecting of the saints. And he says in verses 15 and 16, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. So, he's not treading lightly in any way. He says, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the gospel of God, of course, is the same gospel that Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God, that Jesus Christ was the offspring of David, and was crucified, buried, and rose again. And Paul, of course, was very serious about the ministering of Jesus Christ unto others, and he says that a dispensation of the gospel was given to him. And he was very serious about what was given to him of the Lord, as we all should be. You think about what the Lord's done for each and every one of us. Drug us right out of the pit of hell and our sins. And it's such a wonderful thing when you see all the rest of the people that have not come to the saving faith of the shed blood of Christ. You cry in your soul for them, but then you're so thankful that you've placed your soul in the hands of God, and that He has so graciously accepted you into the Beloved. But Paul was very serious about what he was given to do. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17 says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will," the opposite, of course, the reward is gone. He says, though, "A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." So that we all understand what a dispensation is. Of course, the Catholics talk a lot about a dispensation and being given a dispensation from sin and things such as that. But oftentimes a dictionary helps quite a bit. And so I put the definition of a dispensation right here on your outline. It's and this definition is as good as any: a general state or ordering of things, specifically a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. And then the other definition given was a particular arrangement or provision, especially of providence or nature. So, a general state of ordering of things, specifically revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. So, this general state or provision of regulating salvation and the faith. Paul talks about from faith to faith, and what is it that we place our faith in, as opposed to what faith was there prior to the Lord going to the cross. And this is what the difference is, and that's why Paul says we rightly divide the word of truth. Obviously, we don't place our faith in the same, we don't have the same faith as was there prior to the cross, and our faith has changed. So as the dispensation of the gospel pertaining to Paul, he was given revelation then about the reordering of the people of God, which is the church. And we know the church as Jew and Gentile, the same people that the Lord came to preach to, the Jews to talk about the promises, the Gentiles, that they glorify God. And here in Ephesians 3:1, it talks about that dispensation or this reordering of the system that was in place, the faith that was in place. Ephesians 3:1 says that, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So, being the prisoner, he says, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." So I'm constrained by my need to preach the gospel. "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," the reordering of the faith, which is the grace of God. So it's not that the grace of God did not exist before Paul came along. There's always been grace. If there hadn't been grace, anytime anybody did something wrong, God would have just slapped them off the face of the earth. So there's always been grace, but a reordering of grace, a reordering of the faith. "If you've heard about the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, given me to preach to the Gentiles," as Paul says, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." So this mystery, this dispensation that was not, it just wasn't this reordering, this reshuffling of how the faith was going to occur was not made known, as Paul says, verse 5, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is it? Well, it's all the things that we've been talking about. It's all the things that we've been seeing that were even shown in prophecy. That many even today say, well, they pertain to over here in the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But they don't. As shown to us by Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, not heirs of in and of themselves, by themselves, but fellow heirs with these guys, Gentile and Jew, and of the same body, not different bodies, but same bodies, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See up here where do I have the promises? Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises to who? The Jews. So the promises, the Gentiles were to glorify God because of Christ's ministry. Jesus came to the Jews to confirm the promises. Well, because of this reordering, this reshuffling of the faith and the everything that happened because of the ministry of Christ and ultimately the cross, this reshuffling, the Gentiles now partake of the promises. The Jews can now glorify God because they're not under the law. And so, each of these groups, both of these groups, can now partake of the other's attribute. The Jew is not only have the promises, the Gentiles also have the promises. The Gentiles not only glorify God, the Jews can also glorify God because they're not stuck under the law. They are also under the same grace as the Gentiles. Whereof Paul says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what does it mean, unsearchable riches? Unsearchable riches. That has been a term which has been just abominated. You can find that term, unsearchable riches, in numerous places throughout your Bible. But it does in the Old Testament. Unsearchable riches. But it doesn't mean that they're unsearchable as far as prophetic or anything else. What it means is that how can we know the wisdom of all the wisdom of God, or all the things that God is doing? How can we compare our knowledge with God? We can't. How unsearchable are his ways? How unsearchable is his glory? Take eternal life, for instance. Did the Old Testament folks know about eternal life? Most certainly. Most certainly. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," talking to the Pharisees, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." There had to be information in there. The Bereans studied the only scriptures around, which were the Old Testament scriptures. And Acts 17:11 says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things which Paul was telling them were in fact true. Paul told young Timothy, as Timothy had learned the Old Testament scriptures, he didn't say, well, forget everything you've learned because all that stuff is old hat and it's useless knowledge now. But rather, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there must have been something in those Old Testament scriptures that pointed toward salvation, eternal life, and Jesus Christ. And there is. I just put down a very few examples, and certainly not by any means all. Psalm 133:3, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Speaking of eternal life. In Daniel 12:2, we learn about eternal life. And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, also the rising from the dead. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Daniel 7:18, we learn about the eternal kingdom. That the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In Isaiah 25:8, you learn the same information that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of the chapter. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, and the Lord, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. In Ecclesiastes, one of the books that is often criticized as being the view of man, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So we know where your spirit goes when you die. Job, you learn about the rising from the dead. And so in Job 14:12-15, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. Well, so much for a rapture. Because we're going to find out exactly when the dead rise here. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. What change is that? It's the same change that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands, when all the dead will hear the Lord's voice call, and will rise with a new body. So unsearchable riches doesn't mean that we can't find them. It's just God's ways are past our finding out. Paul himself, throughout his ministry and throughout his life, he had a great many reasons to glory about the things that he had done. But he says he's only going to glory as it pertained to God. I have therefore, verse 17, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. You know, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, where he says he had gone into the second or into the third heaven, but that he wasn't going to glory about anything of his own, but rather he was going to glory in his infirmities. Because it was God that got the glory, not him. So his own deeds were rather insignificant in comparison with all the things that God had done in his life. When you think about what's going on in your own life, sooner or later, if you haven't already come to that conclusion, you will. Because in our own lives, no matter what you've done, all the things that we do are rather insignificant. They don't last. They're here and then they're gone. And then they're soon forgotten. But the things of God, the promises of God, are eternal and lasting. And those things we can glory in. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, "For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So only those things that God empowered him with, and only those things which God had done through him, were those things which Paul spoke about. So rather than Paul preaching to those who had also preached before him, Paul preferred rather to speak to new audiences. Paul preferred rather to speak to those who had never heard the gospel of God. Paul preferred to speak to those who needed to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than just to speak to those who had already been spoken to. So he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." You know, it'd be just like me going into another church and starting to talk about Christ. What's the chances of me speaking the same thing as another preacher? Slim. It'd be a dangerous time, wouldn't it? It'd be very dangerous. And it was the same way then. Trying to build upon another man's foundation is a hard thing to do. And Paul understood that. But as it is written, "To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Quoting Isaiah 52:15, Paul does. So, Paul, like the rest of us, should be in preference to those who have not heard Christ. Those are the people who really need to be evangelized. Those are the people who need to be spoken to. Not the churchgoers. We shouldn't be concentrating on those who go to church but yet don't believe all the things that we do and arguing with them. Rather, the people who need to be saved are the ones that we should be worried about. Those who are bound for hell and need to have their souls saved from that.